All right, thank you for coming. We are now on the last lesson in this study. Again, I've been using Gary DeMar's book, The Ruler of the Nations, as an outline, basically to give some direction, but as more often than not, deviate from, not necessarily contradict. We talked about 2 weeks or two lessons ago, reconstructing church government. Then last time, reconstructing family government. Now this last chapter, chapter 13 in his book, is entitled Reconstructing Civil Government. Now there's, as I say, that's the last chapter. There's an appendix. I don't know that anybody's following the book besides Elder Nelson, but on some of the Christian foundational principles for the American Republic. I'm not sure whether I'm going to sketch that. I might. But today we'll talk about, basically we want to, this is going to draw from everything that we've been thinking about in terms of God's government of his human creation, and ask the question, what are the choices that we today as Christians, private people, and I don't mean a private person where you don't tell anybody your business, but we are not public figures, and our sphere of influence is pretty limited. If you're a teacher, you influence students. If you're a parent, you influence your children. Beyond that, you may or may not have an influential voice in the broader society. And it's real easy to say, what can I do? But let's assume that the God who says, don't despise the day of small things, has something for each one of us to do. So what, if anything, can we do if we want to effect a godly change in our civil government? Let me quote from DeMar, page 203. The liberal end of the political spectrum promises a just society, but only with more of your tax dollars, fewer freedoms, mediocrity in nearly everything, and more political control. The conservatives have their own brand of false hopes, believing that justice finds its wisdom in common sense, that natural law is a handy substitute for biblical law, and that progress in a free market society is inevitable. For all of them, politics is the answer. Vote for me, and I'll see to it that all will be right with you and the world, goes the political promise. This is the political faith. Carrying on, the Bible calls us to faith, but a faith that takes us to the God who created heaven and earth, to the God who sent his Son Jesus Christ to make the restoration of a fallen world a reality. This same faith will be a beacon to the nations, a light to the world that lies in darkness. This is God's purpose for his people, that they might be a city on a hill, not a light for the political faith, but a light that shines bright on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the only hope for the world. Where is the source of the light found? In the Bible. The reconstruction of civil government begins with the Bible. We're reminded in the message this morning, the reconstruction of everything begins with the Bible. We could even argue that it ends with the Bible as the Spirit continues. You don't really start with the Bible and then move on to something else. It's Scripture and Scripture alone, which doesn't mean that we don't learn things from experience and from the natural world and so forth, but the normative standard is God, the Holy Spirit, speaking to us in Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this study. It's gone on for months. We have tried to go over certain biblical concepts again and again and again until they begin to be familiar to us. Your word doesn't tell us how to vote on every measure on a ballot. It certainly doesn't tell us what candidate to vote for, but it certainly does tell us that our hope is in you, the true and living God and not in any humanistic political program. And in that, we stand radically apart from the views of most of our non-believing neighbors, friends, family members, colleagues, that look for solutions under the sun, and in our day and age, usually figure that it's going to be some kind of a political measure, a law, a program, a decree that is going to bring about the solutions to the problem of our broken world. We look elsewhere. We look to the one who has the Spirit and has come to give us the Spirit, even our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. So, if you don't remember anything from this study, remember that the reformation of politics doesn't begin with politics. The reformation of politics doesn't begin with politics. Societies and social institutions are made up of people. And the humanist assumption is that, yes, people are faulty, but they're faulty because of the system. So you change the system, and then you change people. I was just listening to a chapter from a history book that I mentioned months ago, Land of Hope, a recent survey of American history, and they were making the point that progressives in the progressive era, the teens and 20s and 30s, all had that assumption in common, that the problem with America and with individual Americans was that the society was somehow unjust or not functioning properly. And so if we could fix the society, then we could fix the individuals in it. And the great push legislatively was the passing of the Prohibition Amendment. People are drunk and irresponsible, so if we pass a law to prohibit the manufacture and sale and distribution of alcoholic beverages, we'll solve the problem of drunkenness and irresponsibility. How did that one work out? Change the system, change the heart. And that, now, some humanists don't really care about making the society better or making individuals better. They just want to exercise power and accumulate the wealth that goes along with being in political power. But in our societies, whether it's always sincere, I think it's often not, the pitch at least is to make life better for ordinary people, therefore vote for me. But the method is always, we'll change the system, we'll pass a new law, we'll create a new bureaucratic agency, we'll do something to the system that will then change people's hearts. And that is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Systems are broken, social institutions are broken because people are broken. And they're more than broken, they're rebellious, they're defiant against the will of the Creator as it comes to expression, both in general and in special revelation. So if you're going to solve human problems, you have to address the human being. And, of course, God is the only one who can do that. God alone has the Spirit. God alone can change the heart, renew the mind, and motivate people to be different in their relationship to God and our relationship with our neighbor. And so the Bible calls us to face the God who is really there, to realize and acknowledge that he's our creator, our sustainer, our judge. And then through the preaching of the gospel, we're told that there's good news for rebel sinners, that if we repent, we won't be destroyed, we'll be forgiven and restored, reconciled to God, adopted in his family. We'll be given the Holy Spirit. There'll be that subjective renewal begun now, carried to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, I'm just reminding you of things that you know. Those are political solutions, not by addressing politics, but by addressing the human heart. And so transformation of human nature then leads to transformation of human behavior, including, because we're all immediately, you know, nobody is born Robinson Crusoe. You're born and there you are all by yourself on a desert island. We're all born into a family, and immediately we are social beings. And for most of us, we continue to grow in the society of the family and then this broader society that we've been talking about all along. So we are immediately involved in these decentralized, localized governments, plural, by which God orders human behavior, particularly on a social level. So as the inner person is changed, then the outer person begins to be changed as well, and that includes social relationships and the institutions that we think about, the church, the family, the civil magistrate, think about the marketplace, education, all of those others that we've talked about over the months. Now, the Bible describes how those externals, if you will, should be regulated. But again, to say it, the regulation is pointless unless people are changed. You can't have enough policemen to keep unruly people under control. And even in a pagan society, there's a certain amount of personal restraint. Otherwise, there would be no society. If everybody did what was right in their own eyes all the time, then it would be a state of constant warfare. Again, you know, just think about how most of us are used, and I do think American society, culture, the mindset of the whole society has been shaped by Christian values, even though we deny the source of those Christian values. But something as simple as people waiting their turn in line. The only way that's going to work is if most of the people, most of the time, are willing to wait in line. But you've all seen people butt in, especially, you know, if the traffic is slow, just drove back from the mountains and everybody's waiting in line like a good citizen, and then here comes somebody zipping up and trying to push their way in at the head of the line. So there's one in every crowd. Seems like after COVID there are even more of those kind of people, or stopping at a stop sign when there's no cop sitting on the corner. So society wouldn't be possible without some level of restraint. And part of God's common grace is that he lets even non-believers who are pretty selfish see the value of deferring to one another for the sake of some kind of order. But when it all disintegrates, then there can be no. So there's always got to be governing going on, and God has ordained these multiple interrelated governments. Again, to quote from DeMar, so Jesus calls us to restore the broken foundations, not to become revolutionaries for a misguided political faith. This was the vision of our Puritan forefathers, given expression by John Winthrop in his Model of Christian Charity. Winthrop was the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. In 1630, aboard the ship, the Arabelle, as they sailed from England, he propagated this model of Christian charity. Just to quote, the Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people. He will command a blessing on us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than we have formerly known. So that's the hope. Moving from the old world, where there were so many encrusted barnacles on the life of people, and especially God's people, the thought was this errand into the wilderness will go where we can kind of start over and shape institutions according to our convictions, rather than having them imposed on us by kings and parliaments and so forth. So they'll see more of God's wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than we have formerly known. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us, and 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies. The Lord will make our name a praise and glory, so that men shall say, of succeeding plantations, the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be like a city upon a hill. The eyes of all the people are on us. And you recognize the echo of the words of our Lord, that we should be like a lamp on a lampstand and like a city on the hill. Now, it's very unfashionable to think like that anymore. But that's the vision that comes out of the Bible. And however falteringly and inconsistently it has ever been implemented, we need something against which to measure performance. And that biblical vision is really what we need today. We need to be political neo-Puritans as well as theological neo-Puritans or devotional neo-Puritans. And that's the challenge. So we need to renew our commitment to God and we mean the God of the Bible, the triune God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the covenant, and to that God alone as the supreme King and lawgiver and judge. We've quoted Isaiah 33:22. That's a good reference because it's easy to remember, 3:3:2:2. That God, Yahweh, is your king. Yahweh is your lawgiver. Yahweh is your judge. And add to that then Matthew 28, all authority now from that God has been delegated to the risen and exalted Son, Jesus, both in heaven and on earth, so that it's his mediatorial authority, his mediatorial rule, what we call the kingdom of God. It's interesting how often we use that language and people don't let it register. What does that mean? It means the rule of God, and particularly the rule of Christ. Well, that's nothing if not political. It's more than political, but it's not less than political. And we want to bring every thought, every action captive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is of him that Isaiah says the government will be upon his shoulders. So Christ is the cornerstone, not only of the church, but indeed of all humanity and all human action properly biblically understood. Now, God's transcendent government, we've emphasized that because of the creator-creature distinction. The government, singular, is located with the triune God, but then it's made immanent in the world. It's not that God is high up there, far away, unknown, disconnected. This is not deism, but that God makes his government imminent through the spirit-led function of all these different forms of human government, the government of the individual, the government, where we talked about Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit is self-government, self-control, taking responsibility for your own actions, regulating your own behavior according to the standard of God's word, and then family government, and then church government, and then all those informal relations that constitute governments. They influence what we do and what we don't do, and then one further government is the civil magistrate and their particular responsibilities. And as we were reminded this morning, the word of God is the standard. Not like a flag that you hoist up the pole and admire, but where we are people of the word. We're reading it, we're digesting it, we're thinking about it, we're talking about it. And we're doing that not just about our prayer life and about our worship life, but every single aspect of human activity needs to be rooted in the word of God. It's called Torah, and that word means direction, instruction. And so if we want to know how to live a godly life corporately, then we have to go to God's word. That's the Torah. And to me, it's astonishing that so many even Christians, even Reformed people will say we need that instruction in the family and in the church, but when we get out into the broader society, we need to abandon that standard in favor of something that at best is vaguer and harder to get at, and certainly as hard to gain a consensus for. You know, I mean, to say that people will reject biblical law, but as soon as you say this is natural law, they're going to sign right up for it, to me is just naive. Because if they suppress the truth of the Bible in unrighteousness, what makes us think that they're going to not suppress the moral law of God in its more general revelation? You know, and if we're going to go for half the enchilada, why don't we go for the whole enchilada and urge people to submit to the lordship of Christ as expressed in his word? So those are fundamental, and again, I hope I'm not telling you anything, well, that I haven't told you about 25 times in this course, but that you don't already on some level understand. And I'll just say again, you know, one of the slanders about what has been called Christian Reconstruction or theonomy is that we believe, because I am one, small t, small r, that it's law that's going to change people's hearts, or that theocracy is going to be, you know, the change in the system that's going to change the, and it, you saw in DeMar, it's not there, it's certainly not my conviction, it's the other way around. But having said that, these fundamental theological propositions can't be surrendered to an idolatrous, and in the modern age, that means secular, humanistic alternative, whether it's on the left or on the right. How anybody thinks that Donald Trump is more our savior than Joe Biden is, I can't imagine. They have so much more in common with one another than they have in opposition to one another. And both of them together are opposed. I know they go to church. I know they claim to be some version of Christian, but it has absolutely nothing to do with their political presuppositions and the way they behave in office. So we're not looking for a left or right-handed savior. God's kingdom, Psalm 94:20 says, cannot be allied with wickedness, or wickedness allied with God's kingdom. Humanism substitutes some abstraction like the people or the state for the Creator God of the Bible as the source of transcendent authority. Again, if you're going to govern a whole bunch of people, everybody has to agree that there's one authority and one standard. And if it's not the God of the Bible, it's going to be the will of the people, let's say, or just the powerful machinations of the state, the civil government. And if you centralize authority on a human level, then what do you do as a substitute for the Holy Spirit? You see, God works in hearts by the Holy Spirit. If you can't do that, what's the next best thing? You control the outward life of people more and more and more. You shrink the circle of liberty so that there's no wiggle room for anyone to defy what has been ordained by that human authority, by that state. And so you pass more and more and more and more and more regulations, and you have more and more bureaucracy to enforce those regulations. See, if my heart doesn't change, then I have to be straitjacketed in order to fulfill the desired goal. Now, God's desired goal for us is that we live free lives in obedience to his word. And he can make that happen. But the state or any humanistic form of government, it could be a monarchy, it could be a democracy, whatever, in order to get that same effect, has to simply restrict individual liberty more and more, and then enforce it. And, you know, if you know anything about Soviet social history, you know that that was the intent to have regulations for every aspect of human behavior and secret police to monitor and enforce, micromanage that behavior as much as possible. Now again, because human beings can't be everywhere and see everything and do what they want to do, it often fails, but that's the only alternative. That supreme authority has to become imminent. The supreme authority of God becomes imminent in the heart through the Spirit. The supreme authority of any human totalitarian power has to become restrictive, regulative, and bureaucratically enforced. Comments on that or questions on that? Is that, I mean, I think that's pretty clear. So what am I missing? Because I know, you know, people always, yeah, but. What's the yeah, but? What might we be missing here? You didn't know I was going to put you on the spot. So if we're going to change the civil government, we can't even begin to affect any change unless our own hearts are changed. So I'm talking about these things because these are theological convictions, ethical convictions that really have to be clear to us. Otherwise, we kind of just go out to the humanist smorgasbord and pick whatever's on offer. You know, you might like chicken or beef or ravioli or mashed potatoes, but you don't get any biblical alternative. The best you will get is God will approve of the humanistic choice that you make. That's kind of what Christian politicians, with a few exceptions, do today. Paul?
Well, I'm getting a yeah, but.
I love it, a yeah, but.
Well, me too. What do you do with the rest of the world?
What do we do with the rest of the world? Let me come back to that one in a minute. Okay. Yeah, I know, because this sounds so hopelessly idealistic that... But is there anything in our conviction that isn't idealistic? I mean, isn't it all about implementation? So don't think of it as an ideal. Think of it as a goal. What are we trying to work toward and bring other people along? I mean, when people are dead in trespasses and sins and you're going to preach the gospel to them, doesn't that sound a little nutty? Ah, but... back to the Holy Spirit, back to that inward transforming power of our sovereign God. Yeah.
Well, the pictures you've been painting about how there's a state and they're led by something other than God and they want to be the God of the people within a system, then how does the Christian underneath that umbrella do the will of God? Over the years, my heart has been to love thy neighbor. So to go to that individual, see, because if I consider the bigger picture, it's overwhelming.
Mm-hmm. Sure,
I'm
sure.
I'm just a man. So he calls us to go to each person, to love that person, and to hear what it is that's going on, and then you share the word. There is saving faith here. That's the way I see that, because if we're going to be constrained by the state, then we're not going to be that stick in the mud, and God doesn't want us to be.
Yeah, well, and I'll come to this also a little bit later, but the idea is that, you know, preaching the gospel in terms of the whole counsel of God is a political act, it's an economic act, it's a sociological act, it's an educational act, it has repercussions across the board, and it's all predicated on the Lordship of Christ and the transformational power of the Spirit. We have to limit it to say, the gospel's just about getting right with God and going to heaven when you die, and that's it. We have to put it in a box. And my argument is, we don't want to put it in a box. If we just let it ripple out, you know, drop a brick in a pond and those ripples are just going to continue, that will happen. We will influence more and more people. But we need direction for what that influence is going to look like. And so we use God's word where it speaks about human relationships in all these different governments. But part of what I would like us to carry away is that since there are so many governments in God's ordained purpose, even if we can't change, I mean, think about somebody who's under a totalitarian Muslim regime or a totalitarian Marxist regime, Saudi Arabia or China. The chances of them changing the government, civil government, slim to none. Does that mean they're paralyzed? There's nothing they can do? No, because they're involved in all kinds of other relationships that they can live out peaceable and quiet and godly lives, and that's the leaven. We have, you know, in the last 50 years, Christians felt they were disenfranchised. So then you have the silent majority and the religious right that's going to grab back the reins of political power, and that may or may not work. But the idea is, again, that we're only fighting with the weapons that the world offers us, and they don't give us, they give us broken swords anyway. We need the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and the Spirit, and then just do the kinds of things that we're called to do. You know, the most subversive thing, Father's Day, the most subversive thing a father can do is to raise his children to love the Lord God and to do some real serious damage against the kingdom of Satan in their lives. Now again, Holy Spirit working sovereignly, some covenant children are not converted, or they rebel, or they fall away, or they come back. I mean, there's all those variables, but the goal is that we're raising new human beings to be faithful to the Lord God in every area of life. And I think it's the default of withdrawal because of a sacred secular dichotomy or a very personal, individual, selfish, you know, I just want my sins forgiven. I just want to go to heaven when I die, and whatever else is not my business. Getting away from that idea, most of us would never articulate it that way, but if we're just content, me and Jesus, getting along fine, and that's the end of it, and if I witness to somebody else, I just want them to share my me and Jesus, getting along fine life, that's the problem. You know, Paul talked about, I did not fail to speak to you the whole counsel of God, everything that God has to say about every area of our life. And if we do that, even in small ways, those ripples are going to carry out. So, just a sec. Paul? Okay. Go ahead.
I was just going to add to my yeah, but, this is my yeah, but part B. Not only what do you do with the world, but what do you do with a huge portion of the Christian world that probably doesn't, you know, I know a lot of people are fully convinced that separation of church and state is really in the Constitution and made it biblical.
Right, right. Well, yeah, and there's a whole lot of re-education that needs to be done, which is one of the reasons why I had the Sunday school class in the first point, to raise our consciousness about some of these issues. And again, we start small, little bit of leaven in the lump, and see what the Holy Spirit does to cause that. But we just want to make sure that the leaven is the real thing rather than some pietistic, limited, private view of Christianity, which even if it does its very best, is going to be like some yeast that's past its use-by date, and you know, your bread doesn't rise, it just kind of lays there, not to push the analogy too far. Dave.
Yeah, I like what you said about, you know, politics isn't the solution to our, you know, government problems, but the gospel is. And, because, as you said, the gospel is what changes life. But you also mentioned Christian Reconstructionism, and I know we did a little bit of talking about that before, you know, like the views of Rush Dooney and all that. Now, I kind of always saw, and I even admit that I might misunderstand Christian Reconstructionism, but I've always kind of understood it that we're supposed to, as Christians, kind of, you know, reconstruct societies in order to make them a theocracy, You know, and of course, as we know, I mean, we're in this world, we're not going to have a theocracy, you know. But, you know, I do agree that we should try to, like, you know, change the government. Well, I believe that Christians should vote, and, you know, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. So I just was curious if you would address this issue of Christian Reconstructionism and, you know, is that trying to say that we should try to make the United States, let's say, a theocracy? And
I hope so.
The thing of it is, Dave, Matthew 28:18 says we already have a theocracy. It's not whether we're going to make one. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. So in principle, everything is theocratic. So the question isn't theocracy or no theocracy, it's insurgency in the theocracy or obedience in the theocracy. Now, when you say theocracy, that means that pastors are going to become governors, and moderators of general assemblies are going to become presidents and stuff. No, that's an ecclesiocracy. Our point is that God's authority in Christ is supreme, and his word applies to every area of life, and we are interested in promoting that agenda, not primarily to change the form of American government, but to honor our king. And if we do that, it will be effective. But, you know, the misunderstanding of Reconstructionism has been deliberate and pervasive, and responsible, or I should say respected, people have promoted the slanderous perversion. And that's why you have a misimpression of Reconstructionism, just like thousands and thousands of others. They don't know what it means, but they know it's a bad word. And you got to stay far, far, far away from it. But, you know, any of the, and I've known the movers and shakers in the movement, and I'm not saying that, you know, even if you have a common plan, that everybody's ideas are equally valid. That's why we need to keep talking and praying together. But I haven't met a single theonomist that thinks that human nature is going to be transformed by making our country or any country into a theocracy in terms of that definition that is so common. It's what I've been saying, you know. I mean, I haven't used the term until today, but this is all Christian reconstruction. Our world is broken because of sin, and our King is making all things new. So it's really, you know, it's kind of like jumping off a building. I've used this illustration before. You may or may not believe in the law of gravity, but you're going to fall just the same. And so I think our problem is that we hinder the gospel and its full effect, not that we're trying to push its full effect beyond what it was designed to do. It's designed to reconstruct all of human life, starting with the individual and working its way out through families. Nobody objects to the Christian reconstruction of the family, even though we know that there are pagans who have families. It's just in the civil realm that we object. We don't even object to having Christian schools as such. Although many don't use them, they go to the humanists for education. So anyway, it's an ongoing discussion, but I think it is fueled by deliberate distortions. I mean, I remember Dr. Bonson way back in the day, he was being quizzed by the faculty of Reformed Seminary in Jackson, and his colleagues on the faculty kept saying, well, you teach this, that, and the other thing. And Greg had to say, no, that isn't what I teach. Here's the footnote in my book. Look, here's what I teach. No, that is, so the distortions, even among theologians, were there. So it's not surprising that it trickles down to the man in the pew or the woman in the pew as well. But for the most part, I think it's just become such a nasty word in the minds of some that they don't even bother to, you know, it's like transubstantiation. We don't know what that is either, but we know it's bad because that's what the Catholics believe. Cam?
I was just going to say that what Dave said initially
was really the answer to the Reconstruction problem, if there is one, and that is the preaching of the gospel should be Reconstruction. In other words, if self-control begins with me first, and then my family, and then on to outside of the family, then that is what's going to change every aspect that's wrong with us as a society. Mm-hmm. And, you know, for a long time, I looked at, how am I going to solve this homeless problem? And, you know, can we, what kind of program, because, you know, they throw lots of money at it, and it never seems to do any good. It came to me, it must have been the Lord, you know, their mind has to be changed. Their heart has to be changed, and then they've changed their mind. And no progress will be made unless they do that. And the gospel is the answer to that problem.
Right.
The gospel is preached, it is believed on in the world, and then that's where the Reconstruction aspect of it comes from.
Right.
And, you know, you can complicate it, as many do, but it's really, that's the essential element of that problem solving.
Yeah. And it's not us trying to reconstruct anything independently. It's God remaking his creation in Christ. And at least in theory, I thought that's what we all believed in. But again, if we exempt certain areas from that kingdom program, because it's secular or it's common rather than special, that's our inserting a dividing wall that God doesn't put there. And so we shouldn't do that. Yeah, Tom?
Yeah, I think, you know, getting back to Paul's God, part, one, and do, we live from election to election as a people, as a society. And, you know, when we say that the gospel is God's power unto salvation, I don't take that to mean just an individual salvation. I mean that to take be a societal, that all things would be brought under the control of Christ. We have a real problem being patient with the providence of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we pass over that fullness of time passages. We don't grasp what that exactly means. And I don't think I will live to see much progress. My great-grandchildren may, you know, great-great-grandchildren. But I know that that progress is coming. That's sealed. There's the patience with providence that becomes a real issue. We want to see it now.
Right.
And we get that in the elections. My candidate won. All is right with the world.
Right.
Until tomorrow.
Yeah. Until he turns out to be just like the other guy's candidate, right, more or less. Nathan, were you going to say something?
Yeah, you know, I grew up, you know, I mean, obviously, I've been talking for the last 3 decades. So I think a lot of the problem with Reconstructionism is the marketing of the term Reconstructionism. That word itself already sounds like something I don't want. So I think there needs to be a little bit of PR and maybe like defining these terms a little bit better. But I don't think we mean what they all say we mean, and I know you know that. The second thing is that when we abstract and talk to politics, I don't think anyone's disagreed on either side. It's an application of it, and I think it goes back to the first point, is that there needs to be, like, at least from my perspective, talk over each other. And then the third thing is that Reconstructionism, the law of God is very clear cut. It's black and white. There's variations in case law applications. For example, there's going to be some issues with how to apply thou shalt not murder in Shul Vista in 2021. It's going to change maybe than it does in like Phnom Penh or some other city in the world.
Mm-hmm.
But when you choose candidates, you have to choose a candidate. And because the word God and the law of God is so black and white, there is no compromise. We constantly have to compromise with the people that we pick. And I think that we've had to go behind people in this lesser of two evils choice over history. that then taint the ideology or the let's say like the philosophy or the idea of Reconstructionism. It taints that idea with these candidates that we have to pick. And I think that's been a huge problem. Our political system is based off compromise. And I don't know if that's, it's not a non-political idea, but I mean, as far as Paul and his time, compromise was like, I mean, a senator said something and it happened. You know, the government system that you worked in, you know, they debated things, but I don't know. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's a lot of, like, a comment, but our marketing is rough as far as, like, the terms we use to describe things. I don't think we mean what people think we mean. And the second thing is that God's law is very black and white, but the candidates that we pick and the people that we support in these choices for elections are very fluid and two-faced often. And so we've now thrown all our chips in with these guys, and it's like, wait, what's the double standard here? God's law is black and white, and you constantly have to pick candidates that...
Yeah, and we do, and this is, you know, I'll come back to this. We will have to carry on next time to finish this out, which is fine. I'm glad for the interaction. One of the things that we need to do is some people have to, with these kind of biblical convictions, have to decide that they're going to devote themselves to service in the civil magistracy so that we've got some people to choose from. And if you can't be a biblical Christian and get elected in California, then you're going to have to move to South Dakota and try and be a biblical Christian that can get elected there. We do have to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, figure out how to maneuver. And when we say compromise, I mean, compromise implies something that we do something wrong, maybe in order to, but I think adapting to realize that if you're going to get where you're going, you're going to have to maneuver without hopefully compromising, you know, doing evil so that good might come. So God doesn't pull us out of the world. If this program is biblical, then he intends to actually implement it in a really messy, on the ground situation, kind of like the first century. Or even Israel coming out of Egypt into the land of Canaan with the grossest kind of idolatry everywhere. You know, God has managed pretty well to turn worlds upside down in the past, but now I don't think we expect he's going to do it now, because a lot of us don't think the world that we have right now is all that bad. You know, if we, in everything in the West, if we, particularly Christians, if we substituted secular and put Muslim in its place, so let's say the state schools in Chula Vista were all Muslim schools, would Christians say, well, they're public schools and I don't have to pay tuition, so I'll send my children to the Muslim school? I hope not. But we don't really think that no religion is a religion. And so we keep fueling the beast, you know. So there's just we just have a lot to learn. But I don't want us to panic and despair. You know, we see Goliath and we say, can't do it. All we might be doing, like Tom says, is picking the stones out of the stream that we're going to hand to our children, or we're going to hand them to their children, and the sling is three generations down the road. Okay. As long as we're faithful. But if we start off willingly compromising with idolatry, we can't possibly expect God to bless that kind of an effort. And we didn't get where we are now messed up overnight. That's been a 500-year process. So if it takes 500 years to go the other direction, let's be patient. Let's let God do his work. But not patient in the sense of sitting back, but thinking, what are the tactical moves that we can begin to make? And like I say, you start right away by making sure that your children are raised in the Lord 24/7, not 3 hours on Sunday and then back off to the Muslim school or the Hindu school or the Buddhist school for the bulk of their education. All right, good points made. Thank you for doing that. We will come back to this, and we've anticipated a few things that I was going to mention later in the lesson, so but that's all good. Thank you for thinking about these things, listening to them. You know, this looks like a real room of movers and shakers. I mean, there's 100,000 of us here, and we're all powerful and influential, so we should be able to move Chula Vista tomorrow, right? We have the Christ. We have the Spirit. We have the Word. Good enough. Let's just do what we need to do every single day and commit our ways to the Lord, and He will not let us fail. Father, we thank You for the confidence that we can have in Your Word. And in a day when even the church is losing confidence in the Scriptures, losing confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit, and flagging in their allegiance to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we do have our work cut out for us. But if we look at what we can do and trust You for the ultimate outcome, then we can make a difference, and we thank You for that. Help us not to grow weary in well-doing in its different forms. And we pray, because this is Your world, Heavenly Father, because You have told Your Son, sit at My right hand until I put all Your enemies under Your feet, and the last enemy will be death itself, then we can have confidence that Your Spirit will effect what You have promised, because You are faithful and You are powerful. So help us to walk by faith, not by sight, and to be obedient out of our faith for the glory of Your Son, our Savior, and with Him, the Father and the Spirit. Amen.